The word of God to which our attention is called this morning is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. Although we will consider somewhat verses 14 as well, but verse 14 really belongs with the entire parable, beginning with verse 2. And when Jesus came in, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, although parables was a very common method of instruction which the Lord employed, almost always, each parable has but one central truth concerning the kingdom of heaven, illustrated in the story which Jesus taught. There are three exceptions to that. This is one of them. In the first part of the parable, Jesus explains that the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast for his son, like a king who makes a wedding feast for his son and bids many to come who will not come. While in the second part of the parable, which we consider this morning, there is a new thought introduced. And that new thought is introduced by the man who appeared at the wedding feast without a wedding garment. He agreed to come. He received the invitation and decided to attend. But he had not on a wedding garment, and therefore was expelled not only from the wedding feast, but was hurled into everlasting punishment in hell. We could probably say, if we want to use the words of the Apostle Paul, that the first part of the parable is an illustration of that truth which Paul lays down in Romans 8. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. While the second part of the parable, which deals with the man without a wedding garment, from a positive point of view, illustrates Paul's truth, and whom he called, them he also justified. And it is that part of the parable to which I call your attention this morning. That part of the parable is cast in a negative form. There is a good reason for that. The Holy Spirit never does anything arbitrarily. And the reason why the last part of the parable is cast in a negative form is because there is a great evil that characterizes that man without a wedding garment. And that evil is present in all of us. And it is an evil, therefore, against which the Lord warns in the most serious way. In fact, in such a way that he says that if we do not repent from that evil, the end is hell. That's how serious that evil is. And it's described in the parable by agreeing to come to the wedding feast, but to come without a wedding garment. That wedding garment, as is clear from other parts of Scripture, is the righteousness of Christ. I will call your attention to that in just a few moments. The man without a wedding garment wanted to wear his own clothes. He thought they were good enough. But the one who is to be present at the wedding feast wears the wedding garments of the righteousness of Christ. I call your attention to this part of the parable, therefore, under the theme, the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. And I ask you to notice, first of all, what that wedding garment is, and secondly, why it is important, and finally, what is the blessedness of wearing it, that is, in contrast to the terrible judgment that comes upon the man who appeared at the wedding feast without a wedding garment. Now, first of all, there are a couple of details of the parable which I must call to your attention. When Jesus, in verse 2, compares the kingdom of heaven with a king who made a marriage for his son, he refers, of course, to God, who is the king, and to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and to the wedding feast, which is the final perfection of God's covenant in heaven, where Christ and his bride enjoy each other's fellowship everlastingly. To that wedding feast had been called many guests. That is, of course, the external call of the gospel, which comes to all to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel, and which comes with a command that all hear, and that requires of all men that they repent of their sin and believe in Christ, for it is by faith in Christ that God's people and Christ become one in the institution of marriage. Now, up until the time that Jesus preached in Palestine, those who had been called to the wedding feast were the Jews, and especially was that true in Jesus' day, when he performed the work of his earthly ministry and brought the gospel to the nation of Israel. He called them to the wedding feast. That is, he called them to faith in himself. But nevertheless, they would not come. They always had an excuse. And in fact, as a kind of a culmination of the whole history of the old dispensation, they rejected the call to the wedding feast and abused and even murdered the prophets who brought the call to the Jews. The result is that finally the gospel is sent into the highways. That is, the nation of Israel itself is rejected, and the gospel is brought to the Gentiles. And through the preaching of the gospel in all the nations of the earth, the elect of God in all nations are brought by faith in Christ into the wedding feast. Nevertheless, there are in the history of the preaching of the gospel and in the church of Christ those who claim to want to be a part of the wedding feast, and who seemingly and outwardly, therefore, obey the cause of the gospel. But when it comes down to it, they show that they are not interested in the wedding feast, nor in Christ, because they come in their own clothes. I said that that wedding feast is a picture in the parable of the final perfection of the people of God in glory. That's clear from Revelation 19, where the final perfection and glory of heaven is described in terms of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll look at that a little bit more closely in just a few moments. That the final perfection of God's covenant is described in terms of a wedding feast means two things. It means, first of all, that the final perfection of God's covenant is the perfection of fellowship with God. Wonderful, perfect, intimate fellowship with God. And that's because of the fact that throughout the Scriptures, eating and drinking together is always a sign and picture of fellowship. It is, for example, about a meal time table that a family of father and mother and children enjoy together, the richest fellowship which family life can afford. They're all together, eating and drinking of the good things which God has provided. And their eating and drinking is centered in the Word of God and in prayer, which they engage in their family devotions. They are united as a family by God's Word. And in eating and drinking together, fellowship comes to a rich and beautiful expression. That's exactly why devotions are so important in the life of a covenant family. In the second place, however, the final perfection of heaven is described in terms of a wedding feast because eating and drinking and fellowship about a table is indicative of happiness, of fun, of laughter, of joy in sharing together the riches of being bound as one in a family. I know sometimes that because of the dark clouds of trouble and sorrow, mealtime can be a time of somber reflection on the difficult way in which God is pleased sometimes to lead His people here in the world. But don't you know, too, that oftentimes when the family is weighted down with great sorrows, that they say to each other, "We don't really feel like eating." And that's because of the fact that sadness is incongruous with happiness and with eating and drinking in happiness. And so when heaven is described as a wedding feast, it not only emphasizes that the church is now married to Christ and the wedding is consummated, but that it is a time of great joy, unalloyed pleasure, of laughter, of perfect happiness unblemished by the sorrows and cares of life. That's the wedding feast to which God calls. Now you would say to yourself, if anyone understood that, that this is the wedding of Christ and His people, and is the perfection of covenant fellowship with God, he would spare no effort to come to that wedding feast. And yet, even those who are of the church, as Jesus makes clear in the first part of the parable, will not come. And that's because of the fact that apart from the work of God's grace and the sovereign and efficacious call of the gospel that works faith and repentance, not one of us will come. We hate God and hate his Christ and consider marriage to him to be so intolerable that it would be as if we would be marrying a witch, something we would never do. Only when God changes our hearts are we able to see the joy and blessedness and wonder of the wedding feast. I want to impress that upon your minds because that's the true desire of every child of God, the longing that fills his soul, that for which he awaits patiently the coming of Christ. Second question which faces us is, what is the wedding garment? And in answer to that question, I want to call your attention to two passages in Scripture which answer that for us. The first is in Psalm 132, which we just sang a few moments ago, where we read this passage. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. That's, of course, a prayer that God will, through Christ, typified in the ark, enter into the covenant fellowship that God has determined for his people. And this is how that will be done. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. There you have it, see? The wedding garment that brings us into the presence of God is righteousness. Let thy priests, and you must remember, of course, that in the new dispensation, all God's people are priests in Jesus Christ. Let them be clothed with righteousness. And that's evident from the next line, and let thy saints shout for joy. It's almost as if Jesus had that passage in mind when he wrote the words of, or when he spoke the words of this parable. Second text to which I call your attention is, as I said already, in Revelation 19, where the final perfection of the church is described. I begin reading at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. That's the wedding garment. Fine linen, clean and white. And then John adds, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So that's conclusive. By the wedding garment here, Jesus means the righteousness of saints. We must therefore ask ourselves the question, what is that righteousness of saints? The answer to that is in the first place, that righteousness is an attribute of God. We must always, you know, begin with God. That's Reformed. That's biblical. That's the viewpoint of Scripture. What is righteousness in God? It is an attribute of God. And if I may give you a definition of that, and it would be well if you would memorize that. The righteousness of God is that attribute according to which all God does is in perfect conformity to and is indeed a revelation of his own infinite holiness. That's righteousness. Has to do with God's works. That's clear from the Scriptures. When Abraham, for example, is making intercession for Lot, at the time when God announced that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, then Abraham says,
Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's that attribute of God that all he does is in conformity with and is a revelation of his own holiness. God is righteous in himself because as he lives and acts within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons within the unity of the essence act and live towards each other in such a way that their inter-Trinitarian fellowship and the activity of it is always infinitely holy and perfect. Now, that righteousness of God is revealed. That is, God works. He does all kinds of work. He creates. He upholds all things. He governs all things. But the one great work which he does is the work of saving the church through Jesus Christ and by means of Christ's perfect work on the cross. That's the revelation of his holiness. All God's works in creation, in the judgment he sends upon the ungodly, in the salvation of his church, is in perfect conformity with and is a manifestation of his own infinite holiness. That's why Christ died. That's why to redeem the church composed of sinful and unworthy people, was saved by an act of great righteousness. God was just. God was righteous. He did right in sending his Son as the redemption of the church, because it is the revelation of his own holiness, his hatred of sin, his judgment upon the sinner, and a salvation of those for whom Christ died and by whose death they become holy. The righteousness, which is therefore the robe of that one must wear at the wedding, is that righteousness of Christ. It is, in the first place, a righteousness that on the grounds of Christ's sacrifice is imputed to all God's people, all the elect whom God gave to Christ. By imputation, I mean that God, in a righteous declaration, declares that all his people are themselves perfectly righteous and without sin, and that all that they do is in total and perfect conformity with God's holiness. He says that, beloved, of you and me. Here we are in the world, and we sin. We are conceived and born in sin. God says of us, everything you do is in perfect conformity with my holiness. That's what he says. He declares that as a righteous declaration. I think that perhaps you have the most dramatic instance of that in the history of Israel. You remember when Israel was camped in the valley of the Arnon River beneath the towering plateau on which Moab was situated. And the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam out of Mesopotamia to to curse Israel in the name of God, knowing, of course, that if God would curse Israel, he had nothing to fear from God. And Balaam, hungry for gold and silver and the praises of men, came running pell-mell at Balak's request. And by all kinds of hocus-pocus and black magic and strange incantations, Balak and Balaam attempted to persuade God to curse Israel. And he couldn't. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed, until Balak was furious. "I called you to curse this people, and behold, you have blessed them altogether." But Balaam was so intent on earning the silver and gold which the king had promised that he suggested another plan of action. And he said to Balak, "If we will only move over there to that part of this high plateau, we will, when we look in the valley, see only the outskirts of the camp of the Israelites." That outskirts of the camp was, of course, where the mixed multitude dwelt. That wretched mixed multitude, composed of Egyptians and Israelites who had married while Israel was in Egypt, and out of which had come all of Israel's rebellions in those awful 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Balaam reasoned to himself, if only we are looking at the outer fringes of the camp, at the nation of Israel at its worst, where all the sin is, where all Israel's grief was born, where all Israel's rebellions were hatched, then God will curse. And so there they went, and they looked on the fringes of the camp. And Balaam held that miserable, wretched, mixed multitude before the face of God. Israel at its worst. And he thought, now God will certainly curse. What did God say through the mouth of Balaam? And that's justification, that's imputation of righteousness. "I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen transgression in Israel." Why not? "Because the shout of a king is among them." That's what he was forced to say. And that's what God says of us and of all his church, of all the traitors and blasphemers and murderers and adulterers and whores that go to make up his church. He looks at them and he says of them all, "I don't see any sin in them. What are you talking about, Balaam? Why do you want me to curse them? How can I curse them? I don't see any sin. Everything they do is in perfect conformity with my own infinite holiness. How can I curse them?" That's the imputation of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. God says, "I don't see sin in them because Christ's righteousness is theirs." That's why. Luther called that an alien righteousness when he came to his great doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness which you will find here in the world, search as you will. You can poke your head into every monastery cell where monks make a daily practice of holiness. You can go to the most pious of saints, wherever they may be found. You can look here and there and everywhere, in every nook and cranny of this sorry world, you will never find it anywhere. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from outside this world, Luther said, because it comes from God. It is a righteousness which is his righteousness alone, attained in the cross of Jesus Christ. which freely and graciously he imputes to his people and says, this righteousness, which is my own blessed attribute, and which I have made perfect in the cross of Jesus Christ for you, I now impute to you. What a wonderful doctrine. What a glorious truth that is. Let me say in the first place that that righteousness which God imputes to his people through Christ is an eternal act of God. I know there's controversy between, especially perhaps Presbyterian and Reformed, although also between Reformed and Reformed, over the question of whether justification is only temporal or whether it is eternal. There's no question about it in my mind that it is an eternal act of God. Paul in Romans 8 ties the two together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's because of the fact that they are the elect. That's why Paul connects justification with the eternal and unchangeable decree of election. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When election is, and I think that's the one passage in Scripture that emphatically connects justification and election, when Paul connects the two, he means to tell us that the elect are eternally before the face of God in the decree of God's counsel as a righteous people. And that's the force of Numbers 22. I have never beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor transgression in Israel. In the second place, that righteousness is given by grace alone. That is, I mean, that righteousness is given without merit of any kind, ever. It is gracious. It is given to whom God will. It is given out of the riches of his own eternal love and grace and mercy in Christ Jesus to undeserving sinners whom he has chosen to be his own without any regard to works. And finally, it is the great blessing which underlies all the blessings which the people of God receive. It is, as it were, the foundational blessing upon which is built the high and imposing and marvelously beautiful tower of the blessings of salvation. God says, I will bless my people with all these great and wonderful blessings now and forever because they deserve it. Because they are without sin, because everything they do is perfectly holy, not in themselves, but because of the righteousness of my Son earned on the cross of Calvary. That's the only garment that will make us fit to be at the wedding feast, the garment of Christ's righteousness. Jesus contrasts that with a man that was found at the wedding feast without that garment. Now, first of all, you understand, of course, that Jesus does not mean to say that some hypocrite sneaks into heaven, and when Christ comes to survey the throng of his elect and redeemed, he finds a man there who snuck in, who has to be put out of heaven. Jesus doesn't mean to say that. He mustn't carry the parable that far. When Jesus says to this man, when the king says to this man, friend, how camest thou in hither? Then we could translate that, sir. The idea is, sir. The king comes, And he finds a man without a wedding garment, and he says to him, "Sir, how did you get in here?" That's the meaning of the text. The point is that there are people who express a desire to come to the wedding feast, but who want to come on their own terms. And their own terms are that they wear their own clothes. That's emphasized by the parable because we are told by those who are acquainted with customs in those days that when a king prepared a wedding feast for his son, he wanted that wedding feast to be glitteringly beautiful. And so the king himself bought all the robes for all the guests. And all the guests came in, of course, through the front door. And he had servants there at the front door. And as each guest entered, the servant was given a wedding garment prepared by the king. But this man, although he knew that, said to himself, "I'm not going to do it. I'll buy a new suit, and I'll buy as expensive a suit as I possibly can, and I'll have it tailor-made, and I'll buy a new shirt and a new necktie, and I will be stunningly handsome, but that ought to be good enough. My own clothes ought to be good enough. And in fact, I will show the king how much I respect the wedding feast by buying a very expensive suit, so that I will show the king that I am worthy to be admitted to the wedding feast in spite of the fact that I do not wear a wedding garment, because I am willing to go into debt myself to buy a proper suit which will suit me at the wedding feast." That was the thinking of that man. Sounds good to us, doesn't it? Sounds to us as if we ought to say, "King should certainly take him. Man is willing to spend himself into debt for a new suit. What's wrong with that?" But the man is nevertheless expelled from the wedding feast and even put into hell. So that man who wanted to come to the wedding feast on his own terms knew that if he went through the door, front door, he would have to put on a wedding garment. So he snuck in the back way, came through the servants' quarters in the kitchen, and found some winding corridors that led to the banquet hall, and entered the banquet hall unobserved. What was the sin of that man? The sin of that man, beloved, was this: that he thought he could come with his own clothes that he had purchased. This is a picture, first of all, of course, and Jesus intends it to be such, of the Pharisees. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, who prided themselves in their good works because of the fact that they not only kept the law of Moses in all of its details, but they had prepared a great number of additional regulations and laws which went even beyond Moses, which they also scrupulously kept. And if that was not enough, they even went beyond the requirements of the law, as the Pharisee prayed in the temple when his prayer is contrasted with that of the publican. He fasted much more than he had to fast. He gave much more to the poor than he had to give, because he was so scrupulous about his attention to every single detail of the law. And he did that because he was convinced that when the wedding feast was to be celebrated, he would have a reserved seat, and probably, in addition to that, a very prestigious and important seat in the banquet hall. So what did he need the wedding robe that the king provided for? His own was sufficient. That's the sin that Jesus lays bare in this parable. In other words, if you want to put it theologically, the heir was the heir of justification by faith and works. I want to warn you about it this morning, that theological error is moving into your country as well. It is endemic at present in America. It has spread like wildfire. It has spread like wildfire not only in liberal circles, but in the most conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches in America. Those churches which stand closest to our denomination, theologically, have permitted in their circles the error of justification by faith and works. To me, it seems incredible. This is what the Reformation is all about. This is exactly why all the reformers defied the power of Rome. This is Roman Catholicism. This is what Rome taught since the beginning of the second millennium. This is the whole of Rome's theology. This is what our fathers at Dort called Pelagianism resurrected out of hell. And yet, the conservative churches have allowed themselves to be open to this heresy that strikes at the heart of the gospel. Explain it to me if you can. I can't. They smash what every reformer stood for, and they smash to pieces what every church of Jesus Christ has clung to as the very heart of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a danger when conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches allow this error to be openly taught and permit those who promote it to remain ministers in good standing in their denominations. It's all over. It's all over. Church is done. Church has gone the sad way of apostasy. And it ought not to surprise us, therefore, when by the thousands Protestants, evangelical Protestants, are tripping over each other and their own feet on a mad dash to get back into the arms of Rome. And yet, in a way, I can understand it, why this is happening. Simply because of the fact that this is an error which is deep in the heart of all of us. To confess and mean it with every fiber of our being that we are nothing in ourselves, that we can do nothing for our own salvation, that we are worthless sinners, that all we receive is by grace alone, is so lacerating to our pride that it is almost impossible except by grace to receive such a doctrine. And the result of it is that you and I find ourselves repeatedly basing our hope of glory on what we have done. I want you to face that question this morning. I want you to face it before the bar of your own conscience. I want you to look deep inside yourself. And I want you to ask yourself this question. When I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what works of mine am I going to carry with me in order that I may lay them before Christ and require of him, the judge of all the earth who knows the heart, to receive me into the wedding feast that he prepares in order that I may find my way there with my own clothes? What works would you take? Supposing
that you would begin at this point in your life keeping a book, a notebook. And you would jot down in the notebook all your good works. I mean your good works. The prayers that you made to God. The prayers that arose out of the depths of your heart in that most fervent of all prayers when your heart cried out to God. Write it down. Put it in the book. Put the date there. Put what you prayed for. Write down in the book every time you go to church and every time you sit under the preaching of the word. I listened to the minister. I was moved by his words. I rejoiced in the riches of the gospel. That's a good work. I'll put that down. I gave so much to the church. I gave so much to the church because the cause of the gospel. I considered more important than even eating and drinking of the luxuries of this age. I sacrificed for the causes of the kingdom. I went without that the gospel might be preached. Put it down. Write it there. I'm not talking now about your pre-conversion life. I'm talking about your life right now. Right now. What works have you got? Ask yourself that. What works have you got that when you get to the judgment day, you can open the book before the face of Christ and say to him, Lord, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Here, I've kept a record of it. It's all there. You may look at it if you will, but I have a right to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb because here is the record of my life. Would you do that? Would you dare to do that? What do you think Christ would say? Bind him hand and foot and throw him into everlasting darkness. That's what he would say. Why? Well, in the first place, very obviously, because when we do good works, and we do, I'm not denying that, who works those works in our hearts? Who earned them for us on the cross? Who gave us the strength and ability to do that? Is it not true what Paul writes to the Philippians? Work out your own salvation by all means. That's your solemn obligation before God. But the reason why you work it out is because it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12. But in the second place, all those good works which I have jotted down in my notebook are still corrupted and polluted by my sin. There is no work that I have done, even by the power of grace, which is still not infected by and corrupted through the corruption of my own nature. Yes, I have prayed to God and I have cried out in all the anguish of my soul. But at the same time, while I was praying, thoughts of rebellion against God kept lurking in my mind. And chafing under God's chastening hand, I refused to submit to Him and quarreled with Him in my best prayers because of the way He led me. Why did I give of my money to the causes of the kingdom? Because I've got plenty and I can do without it. And I like to have people see how generous I am. Isn't it true that in our holiest moments, the devil lurks and our thoughts are quickly turned to carnal things and evil is present with us constantly? Are you going to show Christ those works? I can't think of one that I would want him to see as my work. I'm ashamed of them. The best. I would hide them from him. And if all I had with which to appear in the great day of the judgment were the clothing of my own works, I would join the cry of the wicked. Mountains fall on me and hills cover me. The throne of Christ is a throne of infinite holiness and the righteousness of God. And in the blazing light of the holiness of God, none of my works will ever stand. How does Isaiah put it? All our righteousnesses, and that's what he's talking about, our best works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If we had to go to the judgment day with what we have done, God have mercy on our souls. This is the doctrine, though, that is being taught in the churches. And by teaching that doctrine in the churches, that which calls itself church is saying to you and to me, your own clothes are all right. Just wear them. They'll do. God will be forced to receive you. Want to do that? Bill? Then you will be damned. Our best works deserve hell. That Jesus makes clear in the parable. There's nothing wrong with that man's clothes. His tailor was a skilled tailor. He had paid enough for his clothes. But when the king saw them, they were his. And before the eyes of a holy and righteous God, they looked like rags. And the man was unfit for the wedding feast of the Lamb. The only garment that will suit us, that will make us worthy, is the righteousness of Christ. Beloved, that means to humble yourself before the face of God. That means to confess that all your works are so many filthy rags. That means to see in Christ and in his perfect sacrifice on the cross the righteousness which you and I need, and which alone will give us a place in that gloriously wonderful wedding feast of the Lamb. It means to come to Christ. It means to reprobate all your own works. It means to cast them from you. It means to shut your bragging mouths about what you have done. It means to flee to Calvary. It means to cling to Christ. It means to see in him all that we need. It means to acknowledge the great riches of the grace of Almighty God, undeserving riches of the forgiveness of sins in Christ's sacrifice. It means to flee to Calvary and take hold of the cross and cry out, "This is my all. In the cross of Christ I glory."